thank you for coming to the series, and it's been fun, except that this has been a series where when people come up to me, like at church or something, and say, oh, are you teaching now? And I, yes. And so what's your topic? And I go, well, it's about disturbing times and pain and pressure, and, you know, so people got to go, okay. So I'm not sure if I was too good at recruiting, you know, with some of our topics, but I hope that you have found it encouraging, as I have, to look at lives that the Lord has recorded for us in His Word. Okay, so let me do some business here before we get started. So in the center of the tables is a group of note cards. And if you, I know a lot of you get an email from Linda, who does all of this work for us. Thank you, Linda. So to notify you that Maymester is coming up in the next year and all, and when the date is and all of that. So if you already get those emails, then you're good. Your name is on the list and everything. If you would like to be on the list and you did not get an email, would you please write your name and your email address on one of those cards? And you can raise your hand if there are not enough cards, because there's some up here on these tables. Now, if you belong to the church here, we do publicize these things, but, you know, if you still think you need an email, then go ahead and put your name and email address down there also. And you can just leave it on the table, and we will pick it up and come by, because we don't want to miss you. We don't want to miss people who would like to come, and they just don't happen to hear about it. Now, if you go to PCPC and you just haven't read the materials, you know, I mean that. But even if you go to church here and you would like an email, you can give us a card. Okay, so there is that. Now, I would like to also just make you all aware, we were just talking about this, that there is a Bible study that meets here that's similar to this one, except involving some conversation that... but it doesn't meet at 10 in the morning, okay? So, and that is our early morning Bible study that meets here at PCPC, except in the main church building in the fellowship hall, and it meets at 7 a.m., and the next series is entitled Rock Solid, Unshakable Truth from Hebrews. And so this will be a kind of six-week survey of the book of Hebrews. I had my friend Joy Skarka, who's much younger than me and a DTS grad and all of that, very distinguished. And when I brought this up, she said to me, she's moved to Florida now for ministry, but she said to me, you can't teach Hebrews in 6 weeks. And so I kind of avoided it a little bit, but now I'm going for it, okay, because I feel like that in the fall is when people are really ready to, you know, be energetic and get up at 7 in the morning and dig really deep. So, and I realize a lot of you are in other Bible studies, and so this probably may not pertain to you, but if you are looking for a Bible study that is something like this one, except in the early morning Bible study, we have teaching for about 30, 35, 40 minutes, and then there are discussion questions that the tables, the groups of tables talk about. There's no homework, no cost. So lots of young career women come to this because it works out for their schedule. So just so you know that's around. What we find is that in the church, a lot of people don't even know that's around. So I just wanted to make you all aware of that if you might be interested. But we are moving today back to... the final lesson of rising, God's design in disturbing times, and we're going to be looking at Peter. So would you pray with me as we begin this morning? Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace toward us, toward the redemption that saves us and liberates us and causes us to belong to you as your daughters. We praise you that you condescend to be present with us in your spirit, and we thank you that you are here with us now And we ask that you would make your presence known within each of us so that we know your power and your mercy, your love, and your kindness toward us as your people. We ask that you would make known to us the changes that you make in us, the work that you do in us, even in hard times for us. And so would you teach us from your word? Would you help us to stay focused so that we understand what your Spirit is saying to us this morning? And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we have talked about fear. We've talked about frustration. Well, we haven't talked about fear in here. That was in the, they got expanded content in the early morning Bible study. We talked about pressure, frustration, confusion. And today we're going to talk about failures. Let's just review slightly. We've said through the whole series, God's people's pain is always encompassed by his presence and his purpose. From Deborah's story, we said that pressure points us to God's singular ability to save us. We also said from Deborah's story that pressure imprints on us the image of the Savior. Remember, we said that the deliverers, like Deborah from the book of Judges, were a kind of foreshadowing of the deliverance through Jesus, but also that we who are delivered by his grace are also imprinted with the image of the Savior. Regarding Zerubbabel's life, we said that frustration is exchanged for trust in the vision and direction of God's Spirit. Looked at Mary last week and said several things. Clarity requires submission to God's person, and that personal direction is always consistent with God's revelation, basic premise of living the Christian life. And then finally, overall, Christians discern their direction through the lens of Jesus' redemption. That's the mindset, the viewpoint from which we look at everything, especially as we're looking for God's direction. So today, we're coming to Peter. And in Peter's life, we are going to see regarding failures. Failures, I'm going to just go back a minute before you look at that. Failure is a little different than all those other things that we've talked about, all those other hard experiences that we've talked about regarding disturbing times. Because with failure is very personal, isn't it? And in fact, sometimes it has a little taint of fault, you know, about it. We failed. I told the early morning people that when I think of just failures in general of things that I have done in my life, there's one little event that always comes back into my mind, and that was when I, in another state, in another church, totally different, and many years ago, but I had been in charge of the vacation Bible school in that church. It's a much smaller church than PCPC is and than a lot of you go to. But we had done vacation Bible school, and I don't remember anything else about it except that I wanted to do a debriefing on it with the teachers afterwards. And so I planned this little, I don't think it was a dinner. I think it was like dessert after, you know, about 7 o'clock in the evening. And I was in the church fellowship hall, and I had the little paper plates and napkins that all matched and were the colors that we'd used in the VBS thing and all of that. It was all set out just as well as I could do it. And I invited all the teachers to come so that we could talk about and make recommendations and see what we thought about, you know, how the VBS had went. And guess how many people came? You are right, zero. No one came. None. I see y'all, you're feeling sorry for me. And so I so appreciate that. But I mean, talk about a fail, you know? I mean, there is a fail. And so, you know, that always comes into my mind. And, you know, believe me, I'm over it. But so, you know, all of us experience that kind of failure, whereas it just didn't go. It just did not work. But that's not really the kind of failure, although we're going to say something about that kind of thing in a moment. But that's really not where we're going today. We want to look today at the best I could say, we're moral and spiritual kind of failures. You know, the kind of thing, the small kind of thing. As I mean, my friend just told me about her husband's illness, and I told her that I would pray for him, and I absolutely intend to pray for him. But I mean, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you have ever been told by a friend something like, my mother's having surgery on Thursday morning, and you know, we would appreciate your prayers, and you say, I will pray for her. And then, you know, Sunday comes, and she comes up and says, thank you for praying. My mother's surgery went really well. And in your mind, you're thinking, I forgot all about that. And so thank you, Lord, that you acted graciously in that. You see, we are resolute that we're going to do this. And yet, sometimes, you don't need to nod your head even, but I will mine, because this happens to me. We experience this kind of failure. I'm also thinking of my friend that I've talked to. I don't think I've mentioned her in this series, but I've talked to you about her in the past. She came to the Lord in a really miraculous way. She is the woman, some of you will remember this, who was a soldier, served several tours in Iraq and Afghanistan, has struggled with cultural issues and has had a problem with alcohol and all kinds of terrible upbringing in life, all kinds of problems, was very, very angry person, and was brought to a Bible study, and in the grace of God, in literally a miraculous way with God using his people, came to Christ. She also struggles greatly with PTSD. And she trusts Christ, and yet there are, we would say, failures of trust and faith. I mean, it's not all. I mean, part of it is actual kind of illness and the damage that trauma does in a person. But I saw her this year, a couple of months ago, and learned that she was on the verge of a violent suicide. And even though she is a believer, and yet she trusts Christ, and within her she knows that suicide is wrong, that it's not an answer, it would be destructive to her family and all of that. And she was in a locked room with a weapon. And I mean, and her husband was able to, you know, bring in the authorities, and they broke in and took her to the hospital. And she would give her permission for me to tell you about this, because she says if my story will help someone else, then it's fine for it to be told. But you see, there are failures of trust, there are failures of faith, there are failures that are more our fault and less our fault, you know, but they're there, aren't they? And so what is God doing? Could he not prevent these kinds of things? He's sovereign God. We never say God can't do this, or we never use those words, because it can never be true. He is sovereign God. He can do anything. So what would God do, or what is he doing? What will he do in the kind of situation that we think of in all across the spectrum as a spiritual failure or a moral failure? Well, so I would suggest that we will see that failures in our lives cause us to rely on God's redemption rather than our own resolve. I think that we are more reliant on our resolve than we realize we are. And even as we continue in following Jesus and he molds our will to be like his, yet we have to always go back to this truth, that failures should cause us to be more reliant on him and what he has done for us, and less on our own resolve. And then also, from the kind of failure I told you about in my memory, which is much lighter than the other ones I mentioned, from failure, we can also come to love him more than our own success. Failures also cause us to love God more than we love our own success. And y'all, we do love our own success. And we love a success on behalf of Him. You know, there are so many good successes that we have. You know, my sweet husband often says when he's been around our children, our sons, and he'll say, and I'm like, ugh, that he'll say, we did a really good job with them. And in front of my mind comes all the things we did that weren't a good job, you know, with our two sons. But, he's just grateful, you know, for what God has done in their lives. But, you know, failures bring us to love God more than we love our own success. So, back to Peter. And so, we're going to, okay, so let me just warn y'all. I've got us looking at four different scripture passages today. So that's easy for some of you. If you've got an app, it's real easy. But, you know, I mean, if you're not comfortable, you know, looking up all these different places in your Bible, then just listen. Don't be burdened by that. So we want to talk about Peter. Peter, of course, was one of Jesus' disciples, one of the 12 men that walked around with Jesus during his time on the earth and saw his miracles, heard his teaching, was a friend to him, a great friend to him, loved him very much. And Peter's beginning with Jesus is written about. Don't look John 1 up, but that's where we see the beginning of Peter's relationship with Jesus. He was introduced to Jesus by his brother, whose name was Andrew. And so they, near the Sea of Galilee, Andrew brought Peter to meet Jesus, and Jesus at that time, his name was Simon, Peter's name was Simon, at that point, and Andrew introduced Simon, his brother Simon, to Jesus, and Jesus immediately changed his name, and he said, well, Simon, you will be called Peter, and Peter means rock. And so, you know, in the Bible, whenever there's a change of name, it means a change of character or a change of state or situation. And so that happened to Peter. The Lord met him, and he changed his name, and he called Peter to follow him. And Peter, at that point, I think, committed himself to follow Jesus, but he was still going about his occupation, as most people would do. And so we have the next event in Peter's life written about, which was Jesus' kind of firm call to his disciples. Okay, really now, I want you to come with me. I want you to follow me. And that's written about in Matthew 4. We also find it in Luke chapter 5. So if you wouldn't mind looking with me, and again, if you don't want to, you can just listen. In Luke chapter 5, we have this very early experience of Peter with Jesus. And I want to read it just because it's going to enhance your appreciation of what happened later. Okay, so Luke 5, verse 1. One day as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, which is the same as the Sea of Galilee, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, this is our friend Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. And he sat down and taught the people standing on the shore, he's in the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. We're the professionals, okay? But because you say so, I will let down the nets. And when they done so, they caught such a large number of fish that the nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And so what we see here, and then, you know, we go on here, and Jesus calls them. He says, well, from now on, you're going to be, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. And Peter and the other disciples here just put down the nets and walk away from them, and they followed Jesus. But see, what happens here is Jesus' demonstration of his deity opens Peter's eyes to his own reality. At the very beginning of his following after Jesus, Jesus' deity opens his eyes to the reality of himself. That's at the beginning. Okay, so Peter began to follow Jesus. He became other than Jesus, of course, under Jesus, a kind of leader within the group of disciples. He was one of Jesus' inner circle, the three-person inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Jesus asked, we read in Matthew 16, there was one time when Jesus asked after he had taught people and healed people, had been going around for a while, and he said to his whole group of disciples, to the whole 12, he said, well, so who are people saying that I am? And they answered, well, some think you're the resurrected Elijah, and some people think you're a renewal of Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And he said, okay, so who do you say I am? And Peter spoke on behalf of the others. It was Peter who spoke up and said, you are the Christ, which meant you are the Messiah. You are the promised King and Deliverer of Israel. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, no flesh and blood has taught you that. That is a revelation you have received from God. And he said, Peter, the rock, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And that's a controversial passage, I know, but Peter did become the leader of the early church. He speaks of the keys to the kingdom. Peter introduced Jewish believers and one of the early Gentile believers to the gospel of Jesus. So this is Peter. Peter was the one who walked on the water with Jesus. Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John and Jesus. But when Jesus started talking about dying, Peter resisted that. In fact, at one point, Jesus had talked about how he was going to be put to death by the high priest, and that he would be buried and he would be raised again. But Peter focused in on him saying he was going to die, and he said, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus answered, he reprimanded him and said, get behind me, Satan. Now, he wasn't saying Peter was satanic or given over to Satan, but he was saying that Peter was following Satan's desires rather than his own. He was speaking humanly and not in a God-directed way. He did not have the lens of redemption at that moment when he spoke to Jesus. And so, as we come to the very last days of Jesus' life, and in fact, the night before Jesus died on the cross, he spent the most profoundly intimate time he ever spent with his disciples. That was when he prayed the high priestly prayer, we call it, that's in John 17. It was when he washed the disciples' feet, also resisted by Peter, by the way. It was the time when they ate the Passover dinner together, and he instituted what we call Holy Communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist. And so that's the night that I want us to look at now. So if you don't mind turning back to Matthew 26, and we'll start reading in actually the middle of the institution of communion in verse 28. Jesus says, this is, holding up the wine glass, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it now with you, new with you in my Father's kingdom. When they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They're on their way to Gethsemane. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's from Zechariah who spoke to Zerubbabel. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Now that's an earth-shaking statement he's making right there. But Peter's back on, the earlier statement. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. He's resolute. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same thing, following his lead. Now, interestingly, Jesus said something else that we don't have in Matthew, and it was this. Jesus also said, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, and I have prayed for you, Simon, that, back to calling him Simon now, his original name, that your faith may not fail, but when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. So we really have the whole picture there, don't we? From the Lord Jesus, his perfect knowledge of cosmic spiritual forces that are going on, attacks, assaults on his person. What is Jesus' answer to that is to pray for him, to go to the Father and rely on him, asking his faith may not fail, but when you turn back, certainly strengthen your brother. So, you know, we move through the sequence of events here. Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter was resolved to defend him. If you look down, you find in, as he is arrested in verse 51, this was Peter, one of Jesus' companions, reached for his sword, drew it out, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Jesus healed, told that companion, who was Peter, to put the sword away, and Jesus healed the ear. Jesus was arrested, tried in the middle of the night, which was illegal by the religious authorities, in the house of the high priest. And what happened was Peter and John followed at a good distance back the whole company who had arrested Jesus. And John apparently got inside the high priest's home, but Peter had to stay out in the courtyard. All the other disciples ran away, just as Jesus had predicted. So let's see what happened to Peter. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. A servant girl came to him. Not a, you know, one of the temple guard or a Roman soldier or anybody. And a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again, this time with an oath. He swore it. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. He had a Galilee accent. Okay? Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Another gospel says that even before he left, Jesus was led out, and Jesus looked into his eyes. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So there's the sequence of events leading to the very depth of failure. So Peter is remembering Jesus' prediction, which he contradicted, saying, oh no, oh no, the Son of God has said it, but oh no, I won't. I am resolute. He also remembered some other words that Jesus said once. Matthew 10:33, Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. So what did this do in Peter's life? This was profound personal failure, even as resolute as Peter was. So, when this happens to you and me, and we'll talk about some examples of how it happens in a minute, but profound personal failures expose the strength of sin, remaining sin. What I mean by remaining sin is that if you have put faith in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, his death on the cross paid the penalty for your sin, and you will never be judged by God and sentenced to eternal death. Also, that redemptive death on the cross released you from the firm, absolute control that your sin nature that you were born with, that comes from Adam and Eve all the way back, that hold over you that sin had is broken. But sin still remains, right? I mean, come up and tell me if you think that you don't have any sin in your life that's holding on to you, because I really want to have a conversation with you and I want to know all about you. But that's, you know, that's not what the Bible teaches, that there is remaining sin in our life, and it's strong, okay? It's strong. Personal failures expose the strength of remaining sin and the weakness of human resolve, okay? We can resolve very strongly. I mean, my sweet friend who can resolve that she was going to trust Christ and she would, and she says to me, I can't take those images out of my mind that came from the war. She said, I can't take that. And she said, I know that it's wrong to think about destroying myself, and I will be resolved that I won't think that again. And yet, there is failure, because not only is sin strong, and that's not so much sin in her life, as to show the weakness of her resolve as a human being. And so we have to come to terms with that. We do. We understand that. Another classic, Peter's life is the classic example of it, but another really classic passage in Scripture about this is Romans chapter 7, in which no less a person than the Apostle Paul uses an illustration of coveting. And he says, I hate coveting. I don't want to covet. But as soon as I say, I will not covet, I find myself coveting, you know. And so he speaks of the fact that sin remains even within the believer. But because of the triumph of redemption, there is an answer for the believer. So let's say you are determined, for example, to connect with a neighbor or to connect with a coworker and to pray for them to the end that, and you know, it's maybe a hard person, but you want to pray for them and connect with them to the end that you might speak to Jesus about them in a very, you know, loving and soft kind of way. And then what happens, this has happened to me, the next thing you know, you're in conflict with the person and you are really angry at them. And you are nowhere close to speaking to Jesus about them. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of failure in your life or not. Or maybe you are resolved that when you get together with a certain friend, that you're not going to start into complaining about the thing you always complain together about. You know, a certain activity or another person or something. But the next time you get together, oh, there's a new piece of information. And you find yourself back in the same old kind of conversation that's not really honoring to God. You and I may have failures in the way we carry on family relationships. You know, we get together with a certain arm of the family, you know, and you resolve that you are going to keep your emotions under control. But they don't keep their emotions under control. And so there you are, and there's the tension in the air that you were resolved that you were going to avoid. Now, God does not cause these kinds of failures. God does not cause us to fall into sinfulness. Could he not stop it from happening? Yes. But, you know, often he doesn't. He doesn't stop it from happening. So what might he accomplish through our failures? Well, again, you know, we learn about the strength of remaining sin and the weakness of our own resolve. So let's see what happened in Peter's life. Just looking at what happens next, you can look page through through Matthew and see by the headings the things that happened. Judas, he knew he had done wrong, and he said, I've shed innocent blood, but he didn't go to Jesus. He went to the religious leaders, threw the 30 silver coins into the temple, and ultimately took his own life. Peter did not take his own life. Jesus then was taken, interrogated by Pilate, who knew Jesus' innocence and who washed his hands, but couldn't remove his guilt. And so our Lord was terribly crucified and died in a grotesque way. For my sin and for your sin, he took his people's guilt, my guilt and your guilt, on himself, such that he cried out. We read in chapter 27 and verse 46, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? A quotation from Psalm 22. experiencing God's judgment on those who refuse him. Other gospels say that he cried out, "It is finished," saving you and me from judgment for our sins because he has paid the penalty, and also freeing us from the absolute control our sinful nature had over us. This is our redemption. This is our redemption, and this is what causes us to rise from failure. It is our redemption that replaces our resolve and the ruin that failure can cause. It is our redemption that does replace our resolve and the ruin that sin brings. And then he died. He was buried by a rich man in his tomb. Joseph of Arimathea rolled the rolling stone over the doorway to the tomb. And on the third day, chapter 28 says, the Sunday after the Friday, when he died after an earthquake, an angel came and rolled that stone away and sat down on it. So that when the women came to anoint the body, when the disciples came running to look, they found no Jesus there, only angels. That was the tomb was empty because the Lord was raised to new life, guaranteeing not only our freedom from judgment, but a new life in him. So, what about Peter? Would you mind, again, turning with me to John chapter 21, end of the Gospel of John, kind of looking at the end of the Gospels here because of Jesus' death and resurrection, John 21. After Jesus was raised, he would come and appear suddenly, miraculously, supernaturally, within the meeting place of the disciples, proving that he was risen from the dead. Thomas, you remember, did not believe it. He said, "I'll have to put my hand in the nail prints in his hand." And Jesus appeared and invited Thomas to do that very thing. And then another time, chapter 21 of John, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Very detailed account here. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Okay, start thinking this is going to remind you of another event, okay? Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. It appeared that he looked a little different in his new resurrection body, okay? He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, we assume that is John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. And the other disciples followed, and they came to shore, and the Lord Jesus had cooked their breakfast. There's going to remind you of that. It's the same thing the Lord did. As the Lord had demonstrated his deity before Peter and the others at the very beginning of his ministry with them, and showed Peter's reality as well as his reality. Now he does the same thing again, and of course Peter has already experienced the reality of his own sinfulness with this terrible failure he has walked through. And yet again, he sees the Lord coming to do a gracious miracle for him. Isn't that amazing? The parallelism here was so powerful to me. You all are looking at me like, "I've known that forever, Nita." But, and you know, we know this. It was so powerful and affirming to me as the Lord comes back to actually repeat that. What he has done. And you know what I see here from the Lord Jesus is that he initiates and he completes the restoration of his people. When you have failed him in some way, when you have sinned, when you are looking to rise from what is a discouraged place, even because of something you have done or something within yourself, whether or not anyone else would call it fault or not, doesn't matter. When you sense a failure, who restores you? And who has to go first? And I'm going to tell you, your Savior. As you come to him, it's because he has gone and brought you back. And we see that over and over in the Gospels and over in the Scripture, that Jesus is the one who initiates and completes restoration of his people, because he's the one who initiates and completes your redemption and your salvation. You don't come and say, please save me. Well, you may come, but that's because he's brought you, okay? And that's, again, we see in the person and the activity of the Lord Jesus. He initiates and he completes the restoration of his people. And then what has happened, you know, we saw Peter denying the Lord, and in between we see the events of redemption. We see his death for his people. We see his resurrection to life, guaranteeing our resurrection and our eternal life. And so when Jesus restores his people, of course, it's because he is the Redeemer. Jesus restores repentant people through faith in his death and resurrection life. And of course, he restores repentant people. Now, one thing that I kind of skipped over here was this one verse later in the New Testament where from Paul we learn that somewhere in the midst of all these meeting with disciples, actually before he met with the other disciples, Jesus came by himself for a meeting with Peter alone. And we don't have any record of that. But I suspect that was a time of great healing and loving kindness and grace and repentance with Jesus and Peter. 1 Corinthians 15:5, the risen Jesus, Paul says, appeared to Cephas. Cephas, Hebrew for Peter. That's what Paul always called him. And so we see again that the Lord, he restores his repentant people through faith in his death and resurrection life. That's what restores us. It is our redemption. Our redemption, Jesus' redemption, replaces our resolve and replaces the ruin that sin has accomplished there. And so what does Jesus say? In verse 35, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And you remember that's what Peter said, you know, these other disciples may abandon you, but not me. And they all followed on. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he says, you know that I love you. And Peter says, you know, you know. You remember before his denial, he didn't think Jesus knew, right? Jesus said, you're going to deny me. And he said, oh, no, oh, no. He contradicted him. Now he says, Jesus, you know. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered again, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And the third time, one time for each denial of him. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus. See, sometimes the Lord's restorations may hurt us a little bit because they remind us of the weakness of our resolve, of the strength of sin that still remains. But as he comes in with his redemptive strength, which is stronger than anything, his grace, which overpowers it, his redemptive act, which changes it and changes everything, he comes and there is power here. Do you love me? Peter says, you know all things. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. He goes on with a very sobering prophecy. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And that's very hazy and clouded. But Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. Follow me to martyrdom is what Jesus is saying. Tradition says that Peter died in an upside-down crucifixion in Rome, but the Scripture does not tell us that, but we do. We are told here that he will be martyred for in his stand, in his refusal to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. He will, in fact, die for him, but because redemption has replaced his own resolution. So what do you do? Even if you're my friend who suffers from PTSD, who suffers from addiction, who suffers from a life that has been horrible up until then. So can we, you and I don't call her to account, of course. We have, as far as I know, no one here has experienced that kind of thing. But you have experienced failures, and you've experienced disturbing times, and you have experienced sufferings. And so what about when we are discouraged, or we are broken, or we fail, and what do we do then? Where do we go to avoid denying Jesus? What do we do? We go to him and we say, and from his word, he will lead us. But you know, if it's me, I'm saying, you know, Lord, I really want to stand for you in that situation out there in the world where everything's against you. I really would like to speak for you in a loving way, but what I know about myself is that I'm scared and I'm intimidated and I may fail. And so, Lord, all I can do is depend on you. And you have saved me. Your death conquered my judgment, and your death and your resurrection conquers my fears and my tendencies to avoid, you know, any kind of bad effects that I might get. And so, Lord, please help me, because I am likely to fail. And so I rely only on you. Does it mean, you know, I mean, I know we can get all lost in this. I tried it, and it was in my strength and not his and all that. Forget all that, but just go and say, Lord, you are my redeemer. Help me. I know I'm likely to fail. I want to be resolute, but it's not my resolution. It's your redemption. It's you as the redeemer that will help me and strengthen me. And there is change. And how do we know? Well, if you look, you're probably looking at the book of Acts on the next page from the last chapter of John. Peter presided at the meeting that we read about with Mary in it last week in Acts chapter 1 as the disciples, after Jesus' ascension into heaven, came together and to pray to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit in his new work and new ministry in the lives of God's people. And that happened in Acts 2. We think of Pentecost as Christians. We always think of Pentecost, oh yeah, Holy Spirit and Pentecost. But Pentecost, of course, was a feast of the Jews. And so Jews were filling Jerusalem to celebrate this harvest feast. And God sent his Holy Spirit in a new, and it wasn't that he wasn't around before. He's eternal. He's always been there, always working. But he began a new work in God's people here. And he filled the apostles. They had little flames above their heads somehow. There was the sound of a great wind. And suddenly the apostles could speak languages they could never speak before. And they were speaking God's truth. And then Peter, the denier, stood up to testify to the truth. And he gave, after what Jesus taught, he gave what we might say was the first Christian sermon. And he spoke of how God sent Jesus, and the Jewish religious leaders put him to death, and yet this was God's purpose in redemption, and the result of which, in verse 41, we read that those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. In chapters 3 and 4, we find that Peter and John would walk around Jerusalem, and in one occasion, Peter was able, in the name of Jesus, to heal a man who was lame there before the temple, but that got him arrested. He avoided arrest in the courtyard because he was scared of even the servant girls, you know, to say that he belonged to Jesus. But now he is arrested, he and John. And in chapter 4, verse 8, well, in verse 7, the religious leadership said they had Peter and John brought before them, began to question them, by what power or what name do you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. In that culture and in our culture, it takes a lot of courage to stand up and say that. That there is no other name under heaven by which people are saved. And so where does that power? Here's the man who denied. But Jesus, redemption and restoration means inclusion in his purpose, and his Spirit renews his people. people to represent him with his power. Peter, the one who, right after leaving Jesus' presence, denied him. And so how can you and I think we might do differently except through the power of redemption, which replaces our resolution, and then the presence of his Spirit who renews and transforms us to represent him in his power. So in disturbing times, what do? We cling to God. He shows us his singular ability to save us. He imprints us with the image of the Savior. He removes our frustration for trust. He exchanges that frustration for trust in the vision and direction of the Spirit. He brings us clarity in that direction as we view the world through the lens of redemption. And in disturbing times that are of our own making, even, we rely on that redemption. And with his transformation, we represent him with his power. And so we'll let Peter have the last word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter said, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for this truth. We are women who fail. Sometimes we fail just because we don't get to do what we want to do, and then you must show us, Lord, by your Spirit, how to love you more than we love our own success. And sometimes we fail because we trust our own resolution, even to do good and to do things for you and to be who you want us to be. And you show us again that sin is strong, but your redemption overwhelms it. And you can exchange our resolution for the power of your redemption in the person of your Holy Spirit. So guide us in that. Help us to know how to approach you even as you initiate that restoration yourself. May we understand how to speak to you and how to trust you and how to rely on you. And we trust and know that your power is ours through your Spirit. And may we represent you wherever we go in that power. We pray in the name of our great Savior. Amen.